So he's born in the States, and prior to coming to SBC, he has served in the pastoral ministry for about 9 years, both in the States, in both Chinese and multicultural churches. And he serves currently as an assistant professor at SBC, and he has his wife and 2 children, Josie and Jacob. And yeah, without further ado, Pastor, please.
Everyone, can you hear me okay? All right, well, warm greetings to all of you here on what we call SBC Sunday here at Calvary Chapel, Singapore. It is always a privilege to visit this church, which I've been acquainted with for about 10 years. The very first time, as I was reminiscing with Pastor John, was very difficult to find this place. I think I gave him a good fright. But I am thankful for this church. Coming here always feels a bit like home because I hail from Southern California, which is where the mothership Calvary Chapel was originally from. So stepping into a place like this is always a surreal experience. I'm also thankful for this church because it has provided a spiritual home for SBC students through the years, like our recent graduate, Francis, who is also here today as well. I've brought some literature with me that you can pick up about Singapore Bible College. It's available in the back, both the Heartbeat newsletter as well as some envelopes if you would like to give toward the college's ministry. For the next generation of theological students, the college is always committed to equip students like Francis, like all of those who have passed through the college's doors, with the unchanging truth of the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. At the same time, we want to preach the gospel, teach the gospel in a way that is relevant for our world, because we live in a world that is changing faster than any of us can realize or grasp. So when it comes to relevance, and speaking of the contemporary scene, please know that the college's training is not just for vocational ministers, but also for marketplace ministers, those who will serve in those kinds of callings. Because we need to realize that ultimately the kingdom of God does not distinguish between secular and sacred callings. All of us are ministers as we represent him wherever he has placed us. It's simply a matter of where and how we serve as ministers of the gospel. And so that's why the college offers training programs for both kinds of ministers, and I'd be happy to talk to you about some of them. In short, SBC exists to help churches like Calvary Chapel Singapore work toward this goal of maturity and fulfill the mission of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. And for this church, it all begins right here at Balestier Road. When we think about the task of making disciples, did you realize that this is actually quite simple? Love God and love people. It's so simple, but it's not easy. This is the great challenge, right? Why is it difficult for Christians and churches to mature in faith? I mean, why do you and I get stalled in our discipleship journey, even though we may have started well? The passage that we're looking at today is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, and this is going to be a familiar passage for many of us, you might get the initial impression that the Apostle Paul says, a lack of joy for Christ and the threat of false teaching are the two main reasons that Christians stagnate in their life with God. So this passage is going to be an intra-community kind of discussion. Paul is not speaking directly about the church's ministry to the outside world. But let's take a closer look at Philippians chapter 3. In this passage, verse 1 begins with Paul exhorting the church in Philippi, a Roman colony. And he says to the believers there, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And actually, this is not going to be the first time that Paul has mentioned the topic of joy. The letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi is sometimes called a letter of joy. And back in chapter 1, verse 4, he said that he prays for the Philippians with joy, in chapter 1, verse 18, he declares that even those who do ministry to make him jealous, who do so because of jealousy and rivalry, actually make Paul the apostle rejoice. Because after all, ministry is being done and Christ is still being preached. What kind of perspective is this? In chapter 1:25, he says that all his perseverance as one who is under confinement, he's in house arrest right now, is for your progress and joy in the faith. What kind of person is this? And then finally, right before our passage, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul implores the Philippians to make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. So by the time we arrive at chapter 3, verse 1, and I know it's a bit hard to follow if you don't have a print Bible. This is one reason to still read from a print Bible. You can't flip very quickly on your phone, can you? I read on my phone as well, but at the same time, you don't always get the big picture of what Paul is doing. This is chapter 3 now, so we're building on the first two chapters. And by the time we arrive at this third chapter, Paul has indeed said the same things several times. It may seem odd at first for me to list these verses about rejoicing and joy in Paul's letter. And the reason I do this is because we might be initially misled that Paul is setting out the lack of joy as being one of the main problems for the church in Philippi. So many of us, for this reason, have perhaps memorized Philippians 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. But if we fixate on that command, it becomes easy to overlook why Paul gives that command. And this becomes a puzzle in which we are trying to piece everything together. Rejoice in the Lord is something that many of us have no doubt memorized. But when we look at the topic of joy in this bigger letter that Paul is writing, passages like chapter 1, verse 25, when he talks about joy, or chapter 2, verse 22, when he again talks about joy, there is an important hint that emerges, tracing the joy references in Philippi. The motivation for Paul writing this letter to the Philippians in the first place is because the Christians are not getting along with each other. That's the reason. He repeatedly mentions his own joy despite rivalry as an example for the Philippians to have joy as they encounter their own rivalry between ministers in the church. Like a wise pastor, though, he doesn't make the awkwardness of his audience's rivalry the very first thing that he talks about in his letter. There is some good conflict resolution going on remotely as Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church. It will not be until chapter 4 that Paul finally names the rivalry between two church leaders named Euodia and Syntyche as the problem. Now imagine if you were in the congregation at Philippi, hearing the letter of Paul being read aloud, as all ancient letters were, and hearing the Apostle Paul say that your church has a joy problem, and you're in the congregation and you say, Amen. But when Paul arrives at chapter 4 and he says that your lack of joy comes from the fact that Euodia and Syntyche, the two leaders on the opposite sides of this room, are at odds with each other. And that's why you don't have joy. Can you picture the embarrassment as Paul says that these two women, whose conflict he has just mentioned by name, is dragging down the entire church? Yet both of them are sincerely committed to serving Christ. Ironically, it is because of their strength of conviction, their desire to do things their own way, which has caused the church to lack energy, passion, and joy. Now, you may be surprised to learn that the New Testament identifies our greatest challenges to growing deeper with Christ, not as a lack of joy, passion, or energy in themselves. Typically, we think of apathy as being the great enemy of those who should have passion for Christ. In contrast, the fact that we have this letter in our Bibles, this letter called Philippians, a problem-solving letter, underscores how Paul needed to resolve conflicts between believers as the reason for stagnation among believers. Conflicts between Christians are not only frustrating, they also drain us of our commitment to Christ. Now, let me be clear. I've come in here today pretty much with a blank slate. I have no idea whether any of these conflicts are going on, to what extent there might be disputes between people characterizing a church like Calvary Chapel, Singapore. I only come once a year. And Pastor John has given me no briefing on what is happening here today. So I have no stake in this particular dispute, if there is one, hypothetically. Nobody asked me to prepare this text from Philippians. But I have been in ministry long enough, and I've spoken at enough churches in Singapore to know this. Behind the warm smiles of people greeting me and other guests on Sunday morning, usually lies the reality that there are those who used to be among you and no longer are, often because of conflict. Christians who once served and worshiped together part ways because they can't agree on which songs to sing, how to run this or that ministry, or even whether we as Christian neighbors living in the same condo complex should sell it en bloc to a developer. Now, you might think that I'm kidding, but I'm not. One time when I was speaking at another church in Singapore, a lady was quite distraught. I had just spoken on the topic of unity and conflict. So when you speak on these topics, you should expect people to come up to you and share their stories. A lady came up to me after the service, and she told me the tragic story of how she and her Christian neighbor were no longer on speaking terms because she wanted to stay, but her neighbor wanted to sell. And they used to even worship at the same church, and now they couldn't stand the sight of each other because of a conflict over whether to sell the complex. The real solution to church conflicts is what Paul will introduce later on in Philippians chapter 3. As I mentioned just now, though, it might seem like Paul is identifying the lack of joy as being the main problem. Now, hold that thought for a moment, because in the very next two verses in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives two other thoughts which might seem like the other main reason why the church isn't growing. And that would be the threat of false teaching. In Philippians 3, 2 and 3, he warns the Philippian church, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. This is strong language, to call false teachers dogs. He is referring here to the Jewish Christian community and the false teachers within it who teach that people are saved by works rather than faith. They require Christians who are non-Jews, who are Gentiles, to be circumcised before joining the community of God's people. This is a theological error that is described in passages like Acts chapter 15, so you can go look that up later on. However, and this is critical, we have to remember that Paul is writing to a church in this Roman colony of Philippi that is mainly composed not of Jews, but of Gentiles. There may be a few Jews within this city, within this colony, within this church, but the church in this place literally started with a bang. If you look back at Acts chapter 16, there was an earthquake that rocked the prison where Paul and Silas were being held captive. The story in Acts 16 goes like this. There was an earthquake that sprang open the doors of the prison, and the Philippian jailer, seeing what had happened and thinking that the prisoners had almost escaped, initially tried to kill himself when he thought that everyone had taken off. But no, that very night, the Philippian jailer was stopped by Paul and Silas, and he and his entire family turned toward the Jesus that he had just heard Paul and Silas singing to in their prison cells. It's a wonderful story in Acts chapter 16. And from this incredible experience, the church in Philippi grew as a mostly Gentile church. So there weren't very many Jews there because of people like the jailer's family who turned to Christ, because of the purple garment merchant Lydia, who is also mentioned in Acts. So when we look at the bigger picture, the false teaching mentioned in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, is certainly wrong, and it's definitely dangerous, and that's why Paul names and exposes these false teachers as dogs and evildoers. But in the bigger scheme of things, it is a minority position within a mostly Gentile Christian community. And that's why, in this book of 104 verses, Paul dismisses this false teaching with only 2 verses out of over 100. So what's really going on here? Why then is Paul writing this letter to the Christians in Philippi? We have to do a bit of detective work, and this is what we help students at SBC to understand. We always look at both the internal evidence of a piece of scripture, and we also look at the external evidence from the cultures around, as well as comparing, for example, to the book of Acts. And when we do this, we will see that it is not joylessness in itself, nor is it false teaching that are the real problems when it comes to stagnation with God. The deeper issue is the sin that Paul has already named in Philippians chapter 2. And despite being a joyful person, as chapter 1 has already told us, Paul says in chapter 2 that what would complete his joy is if the Philippians could do nothing from selfish ambition and vain conceit, and rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul goes on in Philippians 2 to give the wonderful example of Christ as one who willingly took on suffering for our sake and humbled himself by his death on the cross. Imitate Jesus, Paul says, and you will do all things without grumbling and arguing. Philippians 2:14. Imitate Jesus, Paul says, and you will shine as light in a dark world. Philippians 2:15. Imitate Jesus, Paul says, and you will hold on to the faith and make me proud as the first one who served in ministry among you. Philippians 2:16. It is one thing for Paul to tell the Philippians to do these things so that they would imitate Jesus, as true and as important as this is. But you and I know that there is enough Christian hypocrisy in this world that people now want to see it and not just be told that they ought to imitate Jesus. Because what we are longing to see is someone who practices what they preach. We all know, those of us who are believers, that we ought to imitate Jesus. That's not a surprise. But sometimes this is an ideal that feels so abstract and remote from us that we don't know how to live in imitation of Jesus. What does following Jesus look like in the real world? Once we go home from church, once life's complexities confront us, and we go back to work and school with the messiness that we face there. It is for these reasons that chapter 3 gives us Paul's own commitment to imitate Jesus, so that he becomes the kind of example that he talked about in chapter 2. So in a church with conflict already ripping people apart, as the believers in Philippi struggled with. Paul is trying to show, and not just tell, his audience what it would look like to progress beyond one's own agenda and follow Jesus together. This is crucially important because whenever conflict arises among Christians, the parties at odds are usually sincere in following Jesus. The problem, of course, is that each side is convinced that Jesus is on my side and not on their side. To truly imitate Jesus and live as what Paul calls the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, is to become someone whom verse 3 says will put no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh is not referring here to the human body, but to the sum total of human efforts to make something of ourselves. In a word, our status, our position, and the respect that we seek for our accomplishments. When Paul says that the true imitator of Jesus puts no confidence in the flesh, it is he, as the founder of their church, as the pioneer of ministry in that city of Philippi, who actually has the most to lose. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul deserves the most respect out of anyone. And for a brief moment in Philippians 3, he outlines his rights, his heritage, and his accomplishments in which he surpasses everyone he's writing to. But he's willing to lay all this down for the sake of imitating Jesus. In Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And in modern speech, we would need to add a hashtag here. Hashtag sarcasm. Okay? He's not being serious when he says, "I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee." Now, we need to hear this and realize that Pharisee is a term of respect in Paul's time. So he's not insulting himself. He's saying that I'm a Pharisee, and that would have been a term of respect. He goes on to say, "As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Okay, and that's the hashtag, sarcasm. Because what is Paul doing cataloging his spiritual CV like this? Let me translate this for us into local terms. It would be like Paul standing in front of us, addressing us to say, "According to your culture standards of greatness, please know that I am a pioneer generation Singaporean. I get the purple seats at the food court. Pillar of the church. Faithful Sunday school teacher. Apologist for the faith. Mentor to many. Having once received an A-star scholarship and with a successful career on top of all of this and deserving of everyone's recognition." Now, if the Apostle Paul were Singaporean, and of course he's not, you and I would then be shocked to hear him saying, "But following Jesus is not a matter of meritocracy." You thought I was talking about the worth of my CV, when I'm really talking about the worthlessness of my CV. And that's why in verse 7 he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." And with that statement, he tears up his CV, his degrees, his certificates, and all of his professional accomplishments in front of the audience. What the world counts as merit, what others would say that I deserved because of my hard work, is completely redefined by a new set of accounting rules that govern assets and liabilities in God's kingdom. Do we have any accountants here? "Everything that used to be in my profit and gain column," Paul says, "now belongs in the loss and liability column." Getting more money, getting more awards, and getting more recognition are nothing compared to gaining Christ, he says. And as Paul continues this remarkable economics lesson. He says that the Philippian Christians are so fixated on the cost of gaining confidence in the flesh and accumulating more influence for themselves that they actually find it worthwhile to fight each other, all in the name of ministry. But those who do such things know nothing about what truly has value in life. Verse 8 tells us, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Knowing Christ personally has infinite value, so that everything that seemed like an asset in this world is just a liability. And I want us to notice that Paul actually shifts his word picture here from economics to the toilet. In verse 8, when he talks about rubbish, this is a crude word in the original language for feces, an excrement. We might say poop or something stronger. So to these practical people who can't stop fighting each other but know something about how cash flow works, Paul says, "You think you're rich, but you're actually poor as poop because you've inherited your culture's backward values about who deserves respect and who has power." The Roman colony of Philippi was very much a class society in which people measured themselves and each other by financial stability, commercial status, social influence, and especially the use of official titles. But Paul warns that when the meritocracy of the world outside begins to shape our ideas about who gets to exert influence inside the church, we may think that we are climbing the social ladder of leadership among God's people. But in reality, we are flushing ourselves as the people of God down the toilet. In other words, Paul lays down a challenge to every form of hierarchy among God's people that follows cultural standards at the expense of following Christ. The culture around Philippi said that you find and make your own way in life. Paul says in verse 9 that he wants to be found in him, that is, Jesus Christ. East Asian culture, like the Mediterranean culture of honor and shame around Philippi, said that to be right is to receive honor, but to be wrong brings shame. It must be downplayed or hidden. But Paul says in this very same verse, Philippians 3:9, that he would rather be wrong than right, because the gospel itself is about a sinner like him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now consider this. Even though 2,000 years and thousands of kilometers separate modern Singapore from ancient Philippi, the cultures surrounding both these cities says that the strong deserve what they get, while the weak only have themselves to blame. Paul says in verses 10 and 11 that God invites us to the countercultural way of Jesus that must go through the messiness of lowering ourselves and following the footsteps of Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection. "I want to know Christ," he says. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and only then, says Paul, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. As if all this were not enough, Paul, the pioneer of the Philippian church, declares in the presence of everyone that he is far from perfect. He is the patriarch of the entire church, but he confesses in verse 12 that he is still a work in progress. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now imagine with me. It's the Lunar New Year. It's time for a family reunion. Can you imagine a traditional Asian patriarch gathering around himself his entire clan at such a family reunion, but instead of the usual lecture about studying hard, getting good grades, getting married soon, respecting your elders, and being successful, the kind that causes everyone's eyes to roll, the patriarch instead says, I want you, my entire family, to know that I'm a sinner. I was a proud and self-righteous man who thought he was better than everyone else. I believed the lies of meritocracy. But now I know that without Christ, I am nothing. All my lifetime of work and net worth is meaningless compared to how God had mercy on a sinner like me. Now, if we were in that family reunion, everyone who was just rolling their eyes about Agong's annual lecture would suddenly be staring at him with eyes and mouths wide open. Did I just hear that correctly? Could this ever happen? This is the first time I have ever heard my Agong admit that he is wrong about anything. Because even when he's wrong, he's still right. We're wrong because we made him look bad or embarrassed him. I mean, that's how honor and shame work in traditional cultures, right? But that is exactly what the Apostle Paul has done in Philippians 3 to a culture that similarly values honor and avoids shame like ours. And so finally, in wrapping up this passage, verse 17 tells us that none of Paul's accolades in the world matter because we are together God's people. And having torn up his spiritual CV and put away anything else that places him above his audience, he has already flushed all of that down the toilet. Paul ends by saying, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And by that simple form of address, when Paul calls his audience brothers and sisters, he banishes from the Philippian church the hierarchy that could have separated him from them. Because in this moment, he is not a teacher, he is not their apostle, he is not a doctor of the church, and he foregoes every term of respect because he is their brother in order to take aim at the church's hierarchy that forgets everyone before Christ is the same. This is the same hierarchy that has kept the Philippian believers from getting along with each other. But it is no one less than Christ himself who has overturned this hierarchy, as Paul has already told us in Philippians 2. And now in chapter 3, Paul also shows us how to follow Jesus in the real world by how he lowers himself just as Jesus did. So any of us who imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus must lower ourselves as well. And I'm speaking especially to the seasoned, experienced, senior, and longtime Christian leaders among us. This is not only the way we ought to do ministry, but a truth that lies at the heart of the gospel itself. Because our journey with Jesus to know him must join his suffering and death so that we might have life and resurrection as well. This is a wonderful paradox in God's kingdom. It takes all of our right side up ideas about hierarchy, power, leadership, and respectability, and it takes them and turns them all upside down. For this reason, I want to end this morning by sharing with you a Puritan prayer, which is called the Valley of Vision. You can easily find this on the internet, but I'll read it for all of us as we reflect and close this morning. And it goes like this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. And so in this prayer, the Valley of Vision, we have the counterintuitive and countercultural ways of God's upside-down kingdom, which are exactly what this right-side-up world needs to hear. For when Christians stop undermining each other and realize that our CVs, our accomplishments, and our respectability, which seems so important to us, are actually worthless, then people in the world will finally see the truth of what they had heard to be true, but they needed to see was true in us. Let us prove the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, knowing him and making him known, are infinitely more valuable in life than anything else. When we live by God's rules of economics, where losses become gains, and gains become losses, and liabilities become assets, and assets become liabilities, the only explanation is that God is in you, because you count things differently and you belong to another kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for this beloved body of your people here at Calvary Chapel Living Water. Lord, these are precious people to you. Every brother and sister matters within your kingdom. And Lord, I especially just want to pray for our own sense of belonging within a church such as this one, that you would help us to realize that we join and participate in the life of this local body of Christ, not on the basis of anything that we have done, not because of gifts, not because of accomplishments, not because of respectability, but we lower ourselves in order to follow Christ. Lord, I pray that you would soothe any hurts that may have come as a result of your people sincerely wanting to do ministry for you, but this desire may have brought people into conflict with each other. I pray that you would help each of us to follow Christ, to imitate Paul the Apostle as he imitates Christ, to remember to honor one another above ourselves. And in doing so, joy will be restored to your people. Stagnation will flee if it has taken hold of any area of our lives or the life of this church. And we can get back to the business of making disciples of all nations. Lord, I pray that you would clear the way of any obstacles that hinder your people here to follow you wholeheartedly and focus on the work that you have given us to do. Please be with the leadership of this church, modeling what it means to follow Christ, and giving each person, but especially the leaders, a passion to follow Jesus that would be contagious, and remind us of the fact that we are all servants of the same kingdom. All these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.